And in my slightly jet-lagged state, I failed to mention something important in the announcements, and that is there was a birth this week. Thomas Calvin Dee was born, and some of us are kind of excited about that. That's Thomas as in Thomas Aquinas, of course. When you're going to be a doctor of philosophy of philosophy, that's Matt's hero, Thomas Aquinas. Calvin, I know what you're thinking, but no, it's not John. It's named after Grandpa, Calvin Carr, because after all, Jackson Stephen D. got to be named after the other grandpa. And top billing. So anyway, we're all rejoicing. We prayed, some of you prayed, I think, that that maybe he could come early enough that that Matt would be able to walk at his graduation. And there it was, early. So we're pleased and excited and want to be praying for them as well. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, speaking of Matthews. Matthew 6, verses 11 to 13. Our previous look at the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, as it's often called, raised the question of which direction our prayers get pointed. Many of us have made the mistake of coming to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 11, to discover what we should pray about. What was Jesus asking us to include in our prayers? What things does he want us to, where's the list? So that when I pray, I can pray about all the right things. We look for the what. But I believe Jesus is really doing this to demonstrate the why. We might have expected as much. He's in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, and he's been explaining through the eight Beatitudes just how upside down people's thinking has gotten to be when it comes to pleasing the heart of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We would have thought blessed are the really, really spiritual people. That's not what he says. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. Not blessed are those who can rejoice because they're not as bad as some other people around them. And that sort of thing. Jesus told those listeners that they were meant to be salt, preserving and cleansing and flavoring, not like chalk dust. They were meant to be light, illuminating their world so that those in darkness can see God. And he pointed out that they mistakenly thought Jesus was all about abolishing the law and starting some brand new thing when he had actually come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to demonstrate what the law was really trying to say all along that had been so misunderstood and misrepresented over those 1,400 years or so. And they thought too highly of themselves and not nearly highly enough of God. They had lowered the requirements of the law and patted themselves on the back for what they thought was exalting the law. And so Jesus then gave six rapid-fire illustrations. It says, don't murder, and you say, okay, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, when you hate people, you are murdering them in your heart. It says, don't commit adultery, and you say, well, check, I'm okay there. But when you lust in your heart, you are guilty. Divorce, well, I've got to follow a few rules, and if I do it properly, then it's evidently okay, it's socially acceptable. And Jesus says, you've missed the point there as well. You honor your vows, but you permit deception. There are certain ways that you can promise something, but your fingers are crossed behind your back, and all of that foolishness he wants nothing to do with. You seek retribution, but retribution belongs to God alone. And you're okay with loving your neighbors so long as you get to choose who your neighbors are and limit that so that you love your neighbors and you can hate your enemies, and that's somehow okay. And Jesus said that's not okay at all. And then in chapter 6, he names three things that a bunch of people do outwardly, often hypocritically, for the purpose of looking good to those around them. That had to do with almsgiving, giving to meet the needs of poor people, praying, and that's where we are right now, and then almsgiving, or not almsgiving, but fasting, as a spiritual discipline or as a look at me, how spiritual I am event that that you plan and a big production that you put on for people to watch. And Jesus says, don't be that guy. So this prayer that he offers as a template isn't meant to provide a list of things to pray about. This prayer will be the result of having all of those right attitudes, of having all of that heart purity that he's calling upon us to have. The salt and light disciple, the one who truly refuses to live as if God is not really worthy of our absolute total devotion. The first half of the prayer focuses on our heart and minds, or it focuses our hearts and minds on the person of God. He's our Father. You remember that He's immanent. He's here with us. He's in relationship with us in this purest and most wonderful relationship that we can call Him our Father. And yet He's also our Father who is in heaven. So He's transcendent. He's far beyond anything that we can really properly grasp. And both of those things are equally true, whose name we hallow, we reverence, we revere, we treat as holy. He focuses our heart and minds on the plan of God. From creation, it has been this kingdom that He's going to establish. And all of human history is moving in a direction of one day culminating in this great, glorious, millennial kingdom, and then on into eternity future. And so He wants us to be focused on His plan. We are representatives. We are ambassadors. We are citizens of that future kingdom. And we're to behave in that way, and we're to set our sights upon the kingdom. And then He focuses our attention on the purposes of God instead of prayer being about convincing God to hear my great plan and put His little stamp of approval on it so I can go ahead and do what I really want to do. And please, 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 can I do what I really, really want to do? Changing the direction of our praying to say, Lord, show me what You're doing and let me be a part of what You're doing. And so all of that in the first half. And that brings us to the second half of this template for prayer that Jesus sets before us. If all of this is true of us, we're caught up in knowing more about God's glory and we're mindful that we're living here as aliens and strangers on this earth. We belong to a coming kingdom. And we make decisions based on what God wants us to do. Jesus says to pray three things regularly. To pray for daily provision, give us this day our daily bread. To pray for debt forgiveness, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And to pray for protection from the enemy. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or perhaps it can be translated from the evil one. So let's examine those just one by one. And I've got a lot to cover. There's not a lot of time, so you have to listen fast. Verse 11. Why are we told to pray that God would give us our daily bread? Well, here it is. Praying for our daily bread points us to our absolute need for God's provision. If we have to pray for our daily bread, Jesus is saying, when you pray, focus and direct your praying to the reality that my very existence, my provision for living on this earth is all contingent on God coming through for me. Some of the early church fathers decided that Jesus could not possibly be talking about something as mundane as, you know, a loaf of Wonder Bread. They probably weren't thinking of Wonder Bread, but one minute He's telling us to revere the name of the Lord, and the next He's mentioning groceries? What's He talking about? Back to St. Augustine for a minute. He supposed that God was really talking about spiritual food, or perhaps the bread of the Lord's table. That sounds very spiritual. But you know what? Jesus is talking about bread. Real, real bread. Not just loaves of wheat or barley or some of the fancy Panera stuff that you might find on the tables in the back on Sunday morning. But all of the temporal needs. Not necessarily your wants, but all of your temporal needs. Martin Luther recognized this, and he broadly defined it. He says, everything necessary for the preservation of this life is bread, including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, peace. So in our daily bread, he's saying it's just all of those things that are necessary for the preservation of this life. Because when Jewish people talked about their daily bread, they were talking about their sustenance. And Jesus invites us to bring before God the smallest of apprehensions. The fact that he is the transcendent one, but also our Heavenly Father, means that we can call upon him as our Heavenly Father. And you might not think it proper to bring every little concern to your boss. You know, you go to work and you say, oh, by the way, my car's not running very well. And he's saying, so what are you telling me? You're going to be late for work tomorrow or what? You might not call the mayor's action line and tell them that you're feeling a little down today, or you're worried about where your paycheck is going to come. And, you know, they probably won't be very helpful with that. But we can bring our mildest of concerns to God. He's our Father. He delights for us to share what's on our hearts. I shared with the Bible study hour class, and I couldn't remember. I think I put this in the sermon. But I'll share it anyway. While I was in Orlando, one of the staff couples had invited the board to their home for dinner, and then they had to cancel because the wife Ann had gone to the doctor for a checkup, and he had told her that she had two major artery blockages and that she was a walking heart attack. That she really needed to go straight to the hospital. And she did go for a medical checkup on Friday. But in the meantime, they had told us what was going on. And so we prayed. And she was not having any symptoms. We just prayed that, Lord, make it a false positive or cure whatever is wrong with Ann. And she's supposed to go to Europe tomorrow, and she wanted to make sure that she'd be able to get on the airplane and get off the airplane again, and she couldn't go if there were these two major blockages. So she really needed a quick answer, and we prayed that they would be able to give her a fast answer. They said sometimes it takes a while. That very day, they handed her this report, and she came back to where we were, and she walked in the room and she was holding this paper, and I said, Ann, have you got something to share with us? And she said, I'm going to cry. And I said, well, that's either really, really good news or really, really bad news. I don't know which. And so she opened the papers, and she read them, and there were no blockages. There was no evidence of any blockages ever. And we told her that she was evidently the healthiest person in the whole room. And she said, I don't even know why they gave me. I don't think I was supposed to get this paper. I don't think they put this kind of thing on paper. I think they say, as far as we can tell, everything's fine. Come back and see us in a week or two or whatever. But there it was in black and white. And, we kind of thought maybe God was in on that. So we brought that need, and we saw a quick answer. It was an exciting thing. John MacArthur puts it in this good perspective. He says, it thrills me to know that God, the God of celestial epochs, the God of space, the God of time, the God of eternity, the God who is infinitely holy and holds all the whirling worlds and the spinning stars in the palm of his hand, that same God cares that my physical needs are being met. And that's what this is a call to lay hold of. Not not so that we can get something, but so that we can understand that God is our provision. Until very recently, translators were not altogether certain that they had that word that's translated daily right. And the problem was, it only appears in the New Testament two times, and the other time is over in Luke 11, which is also the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, and same place. And so there's no other place in the Bible where the Greek word is used, so there's nothing much to compare it to. So you go to Greek writings of the day, and there wasn't anything else. They couldn't find the word anywhere else, and they weren't sure until some archaeologists dug up a little piece of papyrus. And on the papyrus, a wife had written a shopping list for her husband, which wives are tend to do sometimes, thinking that I can't remember? There are five things. I'll remember. Oh, I forgot the eggs. Oh, so she writes out this list, and off to the side, she scribbles a little note, get enough for the coming day, and she uses this word. And so we understand that it is indeed a daily need. Enough for the coming day. That's a pretty good translation right there. But let's be honest, some of you have difficulty sincerely praying that God will give you enough food to make it through Monday, April the 29th, 2019. Come on. Your fridge is stocked. And then there's the freezer. And I'm not getting a dragon or a trumpet or anything. I'm just getting a glass of water. I learned a few things, though. I need some props up here. He got applause. I never get applause. So maybe you got a second freezer in your house or a second refrigerator. Some of you you've got enough in your wallet, or you've got credit cards that are probably still good, and you could go to India Palace and gorge yourself on some really good Indian buffet food. And why do we pray for our daily bread, for tomorrow's bread? Your house note hopefully is paid up, but the first is coming. Your car hopefully is full of gas. It's hard to think of going wanting for anything in the next 24 hours. Some of you are probably praying that God would keep you away from food for some of those 24 hours. But why does Jesus want us to regularly lay hold of this truth? Well, remember the beatitude about spiritual bankruptcy? Blessed are the poor. This is our declaration of dependence upon God. God, my daily needs are all in your hands. I pretend to be in charge sometimes, and I pretend that I have worked hard and have provided for my wife and family and children and whomever, and so I don't really have a need. Some other people might, you know, you might bless those people over there. But your hope is not in your employer who gives you a paycheck. Your hope is hopefully not in the Social Security Administration, which is perilously running low, or your 401k, which hopefully is doing well, but you know, you never know. This is the response of the heart that gratefully acknowledges all that I have comes from God. And all that I need for the day, the coming day, is from God. When you woke up this morning and you took that first breath, being awake, God allowed you to do that. And you may not have said, oh, thanks for that. Oh, thanks for this one too. But there's a sense of God is the one who allows us these things that he wants us to lay hold of. It's only by his grace that you'll even be around to enjoy tomorrow. You know, all of that wealth could go into your family's estate next week or next month or something. May the Lord deliver us from that arrogant, perfunctory prayer at mealtime. Yeah, Lord, thanks for the food. And thank you for the bus, so-and-so and so-and-so. without real meaning and without real gratitude and without a real sense of I really do need you, God, every hour. I have a friend who lives in South Central L.A., not the most elegant neighborhood in the world. He lives a block and a half away from where Nipsey Hussle was shot and killed just a month ago. If you don't know who Nipsey Hussle is, good for you. He's a rapper. It's a tough neighborhood. The strange thing is this couple, the guy's got his own company, and his company is doing exceptionally well. He's been nationally recognized. He's got to be making some bucks. They have chosen to live there because they really want to make a difference. They have chosen to live there partially because people always say, well, where do you live? And he tells them, and they say, well, why do you live there? And he has an open opportunity to share the gospel. He's 32, I think. They had their first child just a year ago. But on Good Friday a year ago, they went in for just a random checkup. And the doctors told them that there's some anomaly here. There's something wrong. Your baby's not going to make it. You need to terminate the pregnancy. And they said, well, we're not doing that. So they began to pray. And on Monday, my friend said, I thought, well, you know, it happens on Good Friday, and then there's Easter, and then there's Monday, the checkup, and I'm going to go in, and everything's going to be great because you got Easter and the resurrection and good stuff. And no, there's something really wrong. Your baby has no kidneys. And they said, we want a second opinion. They said, we don't have time or an inclination for a second opinion. You just need to do this. And they said, well, we want a second opinion. The second opinion said, wow, there are kidneys. There's still this big anomaly. Their little baby was born. She's got a very rare condition, and I won't go into all the details, but they named her Talitha. Now, we usually say Talitha for the Jairus' daughter, little girl that Jesus comes and raises from the dead. They named her Talitha. They live in kind of a black neighborhood, and Talitha just sounded cooler to the black people around them, and they thought, you know, we'll call her Talitha. And so, and they're Chinese, so it's, you know, but what happens with that name? Talitha, that's a cool name. Why'd you name her Talitha? And they tell the story. They said, it's just a weird enough name. The guy's company has a weird enough name that people say, well, why did you name your company what you named it? Well, because people ask me, why did I name it that? And I can say, well, as a matter of fact, and he shares his message. What's my point here? My point is that he just is realizing that all of these things, and they're telling me that little Talitha is born the way she is for the glory of God, because God is going to use her situation and their suffering and their challenge to glorify his name. And you know, went to the book of John and told the story about who sinned, this man or his parents? He should be born blind. Well, God had him be born blind so that the guy could be glorified. That's why. That's the kind of heart attitude that the Lord's Prayer calls us to have. So remember, Jesus says, give us our daily bread. He doesn't say, give me. If you end up with two loaves of bread, really pretty good odds that God would have you give it to somebody else. My neighbors are looking forward to having some of that bread back there this afternoon, if y'all don't pick it up after church. But if you can, please do. They'll get over it. Perhaps it's not for storing. Perhaps it's for sharing. I just need my needs met. And after that, the rest is just whatever God wants to do. So give us, the give us thing is far more than asking for stuff time. Give us this day. We declare our dependence upon God's provision for our most basic needs of life. If this causes you to hope for someone else to take this to heart, if you say, boy, I hope somebody else here is thinking about this right now because I have this need and maybe they could meet that need for me, then you've really missed the point, so don't go there. Having prayed, give us, Jesus now tells us to pray, forgive us. Now, over in Luke 11, verse 4, where the same Lord's Prayer, model prayer, the disciples say, Lord, we're not very good at this prayer thing, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, well, when you pray. He uses a different word here. This says, forgive us our debts. There it says, forgive us our sins. And the word that he uses is the word for sins. Debts is just a Jewish metaphor for sins. The part of the prayer, this part of the prayer, points us to our continuing spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's continuing grace in our life. So it's pointing us to the fact that spiritually we're bankrupt. You know, physically we're bankrupt. Spiritually we're bankrupt apart from the continuing grace of God. This may come as a shock, but sin, though forgiven, is still a reality in the life of every believer around you, and maybe you too. If anything would keep us from praying the Lord's Prayer in a sing-song fashion, rattling off words as if they were singing along to a favorite 60s oldie on the radio as you're tooling down the road in the middle of the night, it ought to be this: Lord, deal in mercy with us in the same way we deal in mercy with others. Do I really want to pray that? Deal in mercy with me in the same way I deal in mercy with other people. What if God were to do exactly that? Listen, if you're harboring anger and unforgiveness towards somebody who done you wrong, if there's that person, and maybe you don't think about them often because you've so X'd them out of your life that they're just really, you try not to think about them, you will be asking God to harbor anger toward you. Deal with me the way I deal with other people when it comes to this sort of thing. If you've been hurt by somebody and you've written them off as unworthy of your time and attention, and you pray this prayer, can you see what you're petitioning God to do? You may want to skip over this part of Scripture, or you may want to just face it and deal with it. If you're hoping for revenge, remember that God's bat is a whole lot bigger than your bat. And if you're going around bashing on somebody, then you're asking God to bash on you. You don't want that. Lord, deal with me in a way that I deal with the people who miss my mark. I've got an expectation of people, and when they miss the mark, I wanna hurt them. I wanna mess with them. I wanna bring trouble upon their head. But Lord, when I miss your mark, understand that I'm just human, and I'm really sorry, and so I'm looking for mercy here. Those two are supposed to match up. So the gospel is all bound up in this part of the prayer, isn't it? Some people have looked at the Lord's Prayer and said, well, the gospel's not in there anywhere. Well, it's staring them in the face almost at every turn. Al Mohler has written a powerful little book called The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down. Hard hearts, he says, have no place in the kingdom of God. The reason, of course, is that the king himself is a forgiving king. Just as he forgives us when we rebel against him, so the citizens of God's kingdom forgive one another. So when we pray this, forgive us as we forgive those around us who have sinned against us, if their sin looks bigger than your sin, you haven't been paying attention to the first three, you need to go back to the first half of the prayer and take a refresher course. Maybe you're hallowing your own name more than God's name. When a man sees God, he sees himself, and the result is brokenness. When you really see God, then you see yourself. You're Isaiah in the temple, and you get this vision of God in all of his glory, and you just fall apart, and you say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unworthy. If that brokenness is not there, then you need to take a long look at the whole prayer. And so, just as he forgives us when we rebel against him, so the citizens of the kingdom have to forgive one another. Maybe when a man sees God, we gaze upon that huge distance between the holy God and our sinful self, and things come clear. Things come into perspective. That's the goal of praying this part of the Lord's Prayer. So praying for our daily bread points us to our absolute need for God's regular provision. Give us, addresses our present needs, seeking God's provision. Praying for our daily forgiveness points us to our spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's continuing grace. That looks past. So we've got present, we've got past. Seeking God's pardon. And then finally, the final item on the list looks to future situations, seeking God's protection. Praying for our daily deliverance from evil or from the evil one, which is likely the better translation. He's out to point our praying toward our vulnerability apart from God's intervention. That there is an enemy out there, and that enemy has his sights on us. And we need God's protection and his intervention. The biggest problem with temptation is it always looks pretty enticing, or it wouldn't be temptation. You know, I often tell people I've never been tempted to chew tobacco. Tasted it one time, just a little sliver of it, and I thought, what fool would put this in their mouth? And I've worked around guys in the highway department who would, you know, kind of let it drip down their chin, and I thought, and then I saw their teeth, and I thought, no, I'm not feeling it. Whatever it is, I got no problem with that one. So I can be very, very spiritual about not chewing tobacco. On the other hand, the temptation is very real for me to try to honor my name above God's name sometimes and try to look good, or to covet what is clearly the exorbitant wealth of that other guy who should really give some of it to me, to wish God would just agree with me that my good idea is really, really all that good.